Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel. The Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. The Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to read verse 1 and verse 2, and we're going to focus on the second portion of verse 1. We will read verse 1 and verse 2, and then we will focus our attention on the second half of verse 1. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that You have allowed us this time to open Your Word. After singing praises to Your name and acknowledging Your greatness in prayer, now we are able, by Your great grace, to have Your Word in a language that we can understand. We can have the freedom and the comfort to study it in this nice building. We're thankful for all of these things with which You have so richly blessed us. Father, it will all be in vain and futile if You don't give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says. May the name of Christ be exalted and magnified now as we look at Your Word together. I pray that You would do that which I cannot do. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. 2 weeks ago, when we opened this text together, we turned our attention to the author of the epistle, Peter. It says it there in the first few words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we really tried to dig in more about Peter and his background while trying to make application for ourselves. Again, that's another past sermon that's on the website if you want to go back and look at that. But tonight, or listen to that, but tonight we're going to start looking at the other party involved in this epistle, and that is the recipients, those to whom Peter writes. Now, there was an original audience with an original context, and we spent time looking at that 3 weeks ago. And so tonight we're going to go back and do some digging in this verse, again seeking to make application to us. We're going to unpack verse 1, the second half, and then verse 2, Lord willing, next week. I don't want to really gloss over this too quickly. I don't want to go through it too quickly. It is worth noting in passing as we start that Peter was a lot like Paul. If you notice a lot of Paul's epistles, he doesn't do a lot of self-explanation or saying a lot about himself. He'll normally say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and with Timothy, our brother, or he will say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints, so-and-so, at Corinth or Philippi, wherever it is he's writing. He doesn't seem to focus as much on himself as he does those to whom he's writing. And we see the same thing with Peter. Peter's focus is not on Peter. It is to these recipients to whom he is writing. And it shows that as he grows in grace, his focus is on self less and less, and it is on Christ more and more. And that's something that should mark all of us as Christians. Focus less on self and more on others. So as we begin to unpack this idea of the recipients of this epistle, I want us to think on the theme of a healthy way to view difficulty. I shared with you 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago, I'm going to try to keep it before us every time we look at this epistle, the reason that Peter is writing is because these Christians have begun to come under difficulty and adversity. It wasn't the full-blown suffering that is going to occur within a few years, but it is beginning. Sinclair Ferguson believes that this was more of a pressure from other citizens in that area, in those areas. They were beginning to look down on these Christians. Later, Nero would really begin to persecute Christians. So whether it was beginning to intensify to a harder level or it was just beginning, Peter is writing, and he is writing to Christians, trying to instruct them to have a healthy view of adversity, a healthy view of difficulty, a healthy view of suffering. That's why I spent the time a few moments ago as we read out of Paul in his epistle to the Philippians, what he said in those few verses about suffering for the sake of Christ. It is a gift of grace. And that is a way, when I said that, I wanted to gauge some looks. I didn't get anybody looking at me, you know, squinting like, how dare you, or looking at me in a cross-eyed way. But it is a way that the natural person doesn't think difficulty. We don't look at it as a blessing from God. We don't look at it as a gift of grace. We look at it as something that is happening to us because we've messed up or we're not living like we should be. And sometimes God may use difficulty that way, but not always. If you remember, and we're not going to turn there tonight, I may read it next week, but early on in Acts, I want to say it was chapter 4, this apostle Peter and the apostle John were arrested for preaching Christ. And when they were released, they went on their way rejoicing. Why? Because they had the opportunity to identify with Christ in suffering and persecution. The natural person doesn't have the ability to think in those terms. And beloved, if you and I are walking in the Spirit of God, by the power of God, and we see difficulty and adversity, if we look at it with a healthy view, we're going to view it in a way that glorifies and honors Christ and puts more of the focus on Him and less on ourselves and what we are enduring. So I want to share with you as we go through this, and I'm going to choose three words. They're right in verse 1, and we're going to develop these three words. And under each word, I'm going to give you 2 points. Okay? So I'm going to give you three words right out of this verse. We'll make our three main points, and then under each word, there are going to be two statements that correspond to the word. So let's first look at this term that Peter uses to describe this group of recipients, the term elect. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion, and then he goes on to mention these geographic locations. So the first term that we're going to look at that Peter uses to describe these Christians is elect. Elect. Now, two things I want to point out up under that. First, and this will correspond back to what we looked at a moment ago in Philippians, but the term elect refers to them being chosen by God for salvation. They are chosen by God for salvation. That's where we see the term elect. We're going to come face to face with this truth over and over again in this particular epistle. We see this term used throughout the Bible. It should be nothing that startles us if we know what the Bible says. If it does startle us, I would submit there are two reasons, potentially. First, if you're like I am, I grew up never hearing anything about this doctrine of election. I never heard about it. I'll never forget the very first time I heard about it was I was sitting in my home church in Green Acres Baptist. Sheila and I were already married. It was a Wednesday night. And the pastor opened it up on the floor for questions at one point in a very interactive service. And somebody said something about the idea of election and they were offended. And I'll never forget the pastor saying, "You're saying you have a problem with God being God and doing what God wants to do?" It's all through the Bible. And I'd never stop to even consider it because my knowledge of Scripture wasn't what it should have been. So if we're not familiar with this concept, it's probably because we've had teachers and or preachers that really didn't preach the whole counsel of God. Or we have a hard time accepting this is what Scripture says. Some Christians wrestle with it. I've known Christians that have wrestled with it for years before they've come to understand the glorious truth behind it. But we must make no mistake. Election is all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, if we look there, we would see that when God began to prepare to destroy the entire world, there was one man and one family that found grace in the eyes of God. That man's name was Noah. The text clearly says Noah found grace. That means Noah didn't deserve it any more than anybody else deserved it. But God gave grace. He chose Noah and Noah's family. We could look at Abraham. God chose Abraham out of a pagan nation and He chose to build a nation through Abraham. He chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. He chose Jacob instead of Esau. He chose Moses. He chose the nation of Israel instead of any other nation on the earth. And Moses in Deuteronomy recounts to them and says, God didn't choose you because you were the greatest nation or the largest nation or the mightiest nation. God chose you because it pleased God to choose you. And what I found is with most Christians, we don't have a problem when it comes to the Old Testament saying God chose Israel. We don't have a problem with that. Sure, God did that. But when we get to the New Testament, it begins to rub Christians the wrong way that God's still sovereign. And God still chooses. God has not changed. Beloved, our fallen nature hasn't changed. We're every bit as fallen and wicked and ungodly as the people were in Noah's day. God has just decreed that He wouldn't destroy the world again by a flood. And it shows that God is a patient God with us. And a God of love. If God doesn't choose to save anyone, no one's going to be saved. No one deserves salvation. Therefore, if God chooses to save some and not everyone, He has not violated His holiness and His justice in any shape, fashion, or form because He doesn't owe us anything. That's where we go astray. We would say amen to that. And then we turn around, and I say we being the church in America, and we somehow want to say, but God owes everybody a same chance. No, He doesn't. God owes nobody anything. In America, we have the idea of the American dream. But in God's economy, nobody deserves salvation. You know what should blow us away? That God saves anybody. That should blow us all away because none of us deserves it. And so when we see this term elect, it should remind us that God chooses people for salvation. But also, God chooses people to suffer. He tells these Christians, to those who are elect, exiles, God has chosen them to suffer. Now, we're going to see it develop through the rest of the epistle. We did it 3 weeks, I almost said 2 weeks ago. We did it 3 weeks ago when we did an overview. I showed you every chapter where this theme emerges of suffering. And notice what Peter's saying. He's saying God didn't only choose to save you. God has chosen to put you in a position where you are going to suffer for the name of Christ. You are going to have to deal with difficulty. And so we see that God chooses not only to save, He also chooses to allow His children to go through difficulty. They're chosen for salvation as well as suffering. And that is in God's providence. Again, I would invite you to go back sometime and reread Philippians 1. But it says there in Philippians 1:29, that God didn't only grant you the ability to believe, but also to suffer for the name of Christ. God never chooses us because we're so strong and we can manage our affairs in our own strength. God chooses weak vessels to show Himself strong and mighty. He chooses those who are weak in and of themselves. You know, we often ponder, why does God allow some person to go through this and other people to do this? And here's the answer. I don't know. I'll give you the best answer I can give you. For His glory. And His name's sake. He chooses to bring some through difficulty and chooses to bring others through not so much difficulty. He chooses to bring some through physical suffering. He chooses to bring some through financial suffering, through emotional difficulty, through physical suffering. Think about those Christians right now who are being killed in the Middle East every day. We don't understand why events unfold the way they do, but ultimately it is for God's own name's sake. And you and I must come back to these truths that God is good, He's perfect, He makes no mistakes, He does all things well. All of His acts are good and merciful. And so when you and I begin to get tempted to question and to say, why is this happening? I don't understand that. And we all have that temptation. We come back to these truths. I'll never tire of saying that when my sister died, we found out she had a brain tumor, and less than a week later, I was preaching her funeral. And I'll never forget the two points that I made, not only to me, but to everyone. One, God is sovereign. And none of this has caught Him off guard. Two, God is good. And we can trust Him no matter what events unfold and what providences roll out our way. We don't always understand it, but that is where faith must come to terms with who God is and what His purposes are. And so we see here the term elect. Beloved, if you will ever grab a hold of the truth that God didn't owe you salvation, but if you're a child of God, before the foundation of the world, He chose to pour out grace upon you. And in due time, in perfect time, the Holy Spirit breathed life into you. The scales fell off your eyes. Your desires were changed. Your heart of stone was taken out and a heart of flesh was put in by the Spirit. And then instead of hating Christ and running from Christ, you wanted Christ. You knew you couldn't save yourself. You put all of your hope, all of your confidence, all of your weight in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that alone is the only reason you're a Christian. And when you come to terms with that glorious gift, it makes salvation that much sweeter. But as long as you think you had a choice, you had a say, you did it out of your own power, to that point, you are trying to take some of the glory, even if it's a very minuscule amount. Peter doesn't afford that to these people. He says you're elect. Secondly, he calls them exiles. He calls them exiles. And I'm going to make two points under this. First, they are outcasts from their homeland. They are outcasts from their homeland. Now, I shared this with you 2 weeks ago, so let's do just a touch of speculation here. One, this could be a majority of Jews, ethnic Jews who are believers, to whom Peter is writing. We know ultimately Peter was mainly the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was mainly the apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul also ministered to Jews, and undoubtedly Peter also ministered to Gentiles. We see God used Peter in the life of Cornelius in Acts 10. And so we don't doubt Peter also ministered to Gentiles. So, if it's mainly a Jewish audience, they are dispersed in Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey. They are living outside of Jerusalem. And so they would be exiles from their homeland of Jerusalem. That could be the case. I tend to think that this is a group of believers in these areas that are made up of both Jew and Gentile. I believe Peter's writing, he's saying you're chosen by God and yet you're outcast from your true homeland. You're living in this world as strangers, as aliens, as pilgrims. You can go back and see those terms often used in passages such as Hebrews 11:13. In this world, you and I are strangers and aliens. We are in the world, but as Christians, we are not of the world. We no longer have desires like the world has. We are not living with the same focus as the world. We have a new nature. This home is not our world, this world is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And so that should be where our heart is. Paul said, "Set not your mind on things of the earth or things of this world." Our minds must be set on things above and not on things of the earth. Paul said, if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap the whirlwind. Beloved, that's something you and I must remind ourselves of daily. This world is not our home. And if you and I try to make friends with this world, we are going astray from what God has called us to do. So we see we're outcast from our true homeland. Secondly, we're also outcast by worldly standards. We're outcast by worldly standards. Now again, the term exile not only refers to we're living on this side of our true homeland, that is eternity with Christ or heaven. We're strangers here, we're aliens here, but we're also outcast by the world standard. Now that is something else that you and I must keep before us. And this is what I mean. The world measures by a different standard than you and I measure by. The world measures by monetary measurements. The world measures by popularity measurements. The world measures by acceptance measurements. The world measures by, lest everyone seek to not offend anyone else. All ideas are equally valid. All truths are true. There's no such thing as an absolute truth. These are some of the nonsensical standards that the world uses. And so you and I, when we're walking according to the truth, and we say things like Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life," how many people come to the Father other than through Christ? No one comes to the Father but by me. When we say things like Acts 4:12, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Christ." Or we read 1 Peter 2:5, "There is one mediator between God and man." Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. The world doesn't like that. When we say that there is a standard of right and wrong, and it is revealed to us in the Word of Scripture, and we say things like marriage, according to God's standard, should be between one man and one woman for life, the world doesn't like it. When you and I stand for truth, in the face of what the world says, they are going to treat us not as one of the crowd, but as an outcast. And so we've got to understand that you and I must never seek to walk in a way that we try to win the world's affection. The mindset on the world and the flesh, according to Scripture, is death. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. The world is always going to think that believers are foolish and crazy. And you and I must come to grips with the fact that if the world thinks we're foolish, then we're doing something right. Look with me back at 1 Corinthians 1. We turn to this quite often. And I'm really trying to stall a little bit for time because I hear it really raining outside, and I love you so much, I don't want you to get soaked when you go out. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's begin reading at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word folly there, the word foolishness, is the Greek word from which we get moronic. Moron. Is that a term of endearment? No. If somebody calls you a moron, they are not saying good things about you, but that is the root word in the Greek from which we get that English term. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise, that is wise according to the world standards? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. You see what he's saying? The word of the cross and the gospel to the unsaved person is absolutely ludicrous, foolish, and moronic. It makes no sense because the world measures by a different standard than God does. And God designed it this way. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness or folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, there's the idea of elect in the calling, the effectual calling. Now, notice this. He said there are two ethnic groups. He breaks it out in biblical terms, Jew and Gentile. Now, some Jews think the word of the cross is a stumbling block, and that would be the lost Jews. And the lost Gentiles say that the word of the cross is foolish. And then you've got saved Jews and saved Gentiles that glory in the word of the cross because they understand that it is the power of God. Now, what's the difference between the two different responses? The calling of God. You see it? But to those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is a glorious passage. And if you and I seek to be accepted by the world and do things according to the world standards, the world may love us, but we're going directly contrary to what God wants. Because God said, I'm going to confound the wisdom of the world. What you call foolishness, God says, I call design. And I did it this way so that you won't boast in your power, you won't boast in your wisdom, you're only going to boast in one thing, the cross and the presence of God. Isn't that glorious? It is by God's power we're in Christ Jesus. It's through the work of Jesus. Lastly, this last term in 1 Peter. It should flow right in the context, the dispersion. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, you understand that the dispersion is the scattering. We see that idea in Acts. I want to say it's Acts 8 after Stephen is stoned. Paul gets even, at that time he was Saul of Tarsus, he gets even more bold in his persecution of believers. And if you'll remember, Acts 1, Jesus gave the commission. He said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's like a concentric circle, like if you throw a stone in a pond and you see the ripples begin to go out. That's the idea. But at that time, the believers were still holding tightly in Jerusalem. And so here is God using persecution, adversity, and what happens? These believers begin to disperse and move outside of Jerusalem. They carry the gospel out, and we see the gospel begin to go outside in accord with what God commanded. And that's the idea of dispersion. So Peter is writing to these Christians who have been dispersed, and he mentions Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Now, I don't want to make too much of these cities, or these countries actually, not cities. They're not that far apart in proximity. Some believe the way they are laid out in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, it was almost like a route where mail would be carried, a circuitous route. But what I find interesting, as I read and did some study on that, hold your place here and look back at Acts 2 with me. Look back at Acts 2 very briefly. And I won't take the time to read the whole passage, but I want you to notice here with me in Acts 2. After the Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost, notice what we read beginning in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Let me stop there. They weren't speaking gibberish the way you see these people speaking gibberish on television. This was a discernible language. They're saying these people are from Galilee and we're from another country. They're speaking our language and we understand it. They weren't saying a key to my Honda very fast. Okay? Verse 9. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, notice this next one, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, do you see in this list some of the same nations that Peter's writing to here? Some of the same ones. And even where there aren't the same countries listed, they're very close in proximity to some of these countries. So we see here this idea of dispersion. That is, God dispersed them by His providence. He sent them out. Providence, again, is very simply the ongoing activity whereby God upholds, directs, and governs all things to its appointed ends for His glory and our good. The ongoing activity whereby God upholds, directs, governs all things to their appointed ends for His glory and our good. And we see in His perfect wisdom, God is directing their lives in ways that are beyond their understanding and discernment. Because I can imagine some of them were just like us. Boy, I sure do miss Jerusalem. I enjoyed going, I enjoyed being there. And here we are in this country. And not only that, but we're beginning to come under difficulties. Has God abandoned us? Has He forsaken us? They would begin to ask the question sometimes that we ask. I've asked that question a lot of times, more so in the past. When God wasn't opening doors and I was trying to get in to pastor again, I was going, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. Why are things going this way? Why am I back at this police department? Why am I not pastoring? What are you doing? But never once did I doubt God's goodness. And that's what we've got to come to grips with. God in His providence disperses us to areas of life where sometimes it doesn't make sense. We don't always know, we don't always understand it, but we must come back to the fact of providence being God working everything for His glory and ultimately our good. Doesn't mean we're going to understand all these things this side of heaven, but one day it's going to make perfect sense. One day it's going to make perfect sense. Secondly, under this point, not only were they sent out by providence, but they were scattered by difficulties. Now, this is closely related to what I pointed out earlier. But again, the idea of dispersion, if it's linked to what we saw in Acts 7 was the stoning of Stephen. In Acts 8, Paul was breathing out persecution and threatenings. And so we see that sometimes God does use difficulties to disperse us, to get us out of our comfort zone. Maybe these Christians had become comfortable and lethargic. Maybe they were just happy and excited by what was transpiring in Jerusalem. Remember the day of Pentecost? 3,000 people. 3,000 people made professions of faith. And shortly thereafter, many, many more made professions of faith. They saw an awakening that you and I could only dream about. I'm sure they were excited. They went through growing pains in Acts 6. But it took adversity to get them out of their holy huddle to carry the gospel, to disperse them. God sometimes uses hardships and difficulties to get us out of routines where we might be scared or intimidated by change. Beloved, God has perfect wisdom. He uses only the means necessary to get us in areas where He wants us to be light in dark places. Have you ever wrestled with that? I've wrestled with that. I remember before I left the police department back in the 90s, I thought, Lord, if You would just put me in a Christian atmosphere, it would be so much better. I would just enjoy it so much more. But you know something? God had me there for a reason. And the light is the brightest when the context is the darkest. If I had a lighter in my pocket, I could light it up right now and it wouldn't emit much light at all. But you flick these lights off and that light off, where it's pitch black in here and you can't see your hand in front of your face, all of a sudden that one lighter is illuminating everything. One light shines the brightest in the darkest. And sometimes God is scattering us in providences that He lays out so that we will be that one light. God is not so much interested in our comfort as He is in our holiness. He's not worried about our ease as much as our sanctification. And beloved, what He wants from us individually and us as a church is to be engaged in evangelism and other forms of ministry, both ministering to those inside the church and those outside the church. And when I say inside, I don't mean just those of us who come and are able to come regularly. We've got those in our church that can't come right now for one reason or another. And we don't need to lose sight of the fact that ones that would be here, if they could, would be here. It means a lot when people can't be here and they get calls and cards and visits. And we lift them up in prayer. And so that is an opportunity for you and for me to reach out to those inside the church, but also outside the church through evangelism. And so God sometimes gets us out of our little comfort zone and scatters us. May not scatter us in living in different areas, but He may scatter us in different places or contexts. One thing I came across when I was contemplating this, I've been reading through the Old Testament the last couple of months in my devotion times in the morning, one of the things that I do. And I just recently went through Nehemiah and Ezra again. Now, those are books that most of us don't know a lot about. But one thing struck me with Nehemiah and Ezra. Now, to set the context, and I feel confident that you people that come regularly on Wednesday night are going to track with me on this. You're not going to look at me like deer in headlights. Okay? But if you remember, the Israelites have gone into captivity to Assyria. Right now, we're looking at the Judeans, and they're going to go into captivity to the Babylonians. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and then they're going to come back. God's going to restore them to the promised land. And He's going to raise up Nehemiah and Ezra. And they come back, and they are in leadership roles to this group of Jews who have come back after exile. And you know what they do? They begin intermarrying with the people in the land. Now, let that sink in. Why did they go into captivity to begin with? Idolatry. Because when they went into the land, they didn't obey God and drive out the people and kill the people God told them to kill. And they turned into a snare. They led the people into idolatry. God sends them into exile. God graciously brings them back. And they begin to remarry with foreign women again. And Ezra and Nehemiah lay the law down. Nehemiah, in a leadership position, calls them to account and even roughs a few of them up. He gets their attention and says, "You must not do this again." And so, beloved, you and I have got to understand that God sometimes uses difficulties to shake us out of this lethargy and this place of ease and comfort and complacency we get in. And so as Peter writes to these Christians, he says, look, God in His sovereignty has dispersed you. But don't fear, because God's chosen you. This world's not your home. You have a home in the heavens above. And so as you and I think about the future, and we don't know how the future is going to play out for us in this nation, in our lives, these are things that should encourage us. That if you're a Christian, if you trust Christ, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ died for you. He has redeemed you. You have new life. He has promised to never leave you and never forsake you. That is glorious. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And although we might go through difficulty and adversity, this world is not our home. We long to be reunited with those that have gone before us. And to do what we sang about earlier, no more dying, no more crying, because we're going to see the King, the one who gave His life for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father.